with me for the reading of God's word. Psalm 12, this is God's word. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double tongue, double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Lord, what a fitting psalm again this morning as we come to you. We want to hear from you. We hear man's words all week long. We want to hear from God. We want to hear what you have to say. So speak to us, Lord, through your word in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Psalm 11 where there were messengers telling David to flee to the mountains like a bird. Get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Flee, despair, panic. And David is tempted to listen to the wrong words. He needed to remind himself of the truth. He needed to preach the word to himself, so to speak. And he raises a pertinent question. This is last week and really the main question of Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What do you do when the foundations of marriage and gender and family are destroyed? What do you do when laws are dismantling the foundations? Well, the answer in Psalm 11 is verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. I came upon a quote this week from the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen. And he said this, he said, America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. When that momentum goes, God help America. Well, in Psalm 12, I think we pick up some similar themes. In fact, in my mind, there's a good possibility that Psalm 12 is sort of a part two of Psalm 11. Remember, David is describing a civilization where the foundations have crumbled or are crumbling, a civilization where the foundations are being destroyed. But in Psalm 12, David sort of narrows the topic and focus specifically on words spoken, lies, flattery, deception, boasting. And David prays for help because the faithful have vanished. They're gone. They're outnumbered, David is saying. Hey, we're outnumbered. So he prays for the Lord to intervene. And something unique about Psalm 12, and it only happens in about a handful of psalms, is that God actually responds mid-psalm. He answers. He speaks in verse 5. There's an oracle that comes from God, and we'll look at this more in time. But to put it simply, there are two halves to this psalm. The deceptive and destructive lies of the world and the trustworthy and saving words of God. False words versus true words. Half-truths versus the whole truth. Deceptive and destructive words versus God's pure word which saves. So here's the main idea of the psalm. At the end of the day, only God's word can be trusted. And only God's word save. And in a world full of bad news, we need good news. We need good words, and God gives it. Let's look at verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, flattering lips, double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Here's the big picture and the lament. It's a culture of lying and deception and arrogance. Everyone lies to his neighbor. They speak with flattery and a double heart. They speak incorrectly and make great boasts. They say, quote, "With our tongue we will prevail and our lips are with us. And who is master over us?" Rhetorical question for no one. So four things here. They lie, they flatter, they deceive, they boast. So here's what happens. Similar to Psalm 11, when the wicked gain in number and the faithful become a minority, it makes room for wickedness to sort of spread and gain momentum. When salt and light are removed, it makes it easier for wickedness to spread. So what David is lamenting here in particular is falsehood and lies and deception. He's praying, as verse 1 makes clear, that the Lord would save. Lord, intervene. Lord, act. Lord, move. And that answer comes in verse 5. But let's consider what he's lamenting. Four things. First of all, lying. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Now, the word isn't so much lying as it really is vanity. It's empty talk. It's insincere talk. It's cocktail party, business Christmas party, gala ball party talk. It's vain speech. It's empty talk. Verse 2, flattery, with flattering lips. Now, this is sort of the verbal equivalent of using two different kinds of weights in the Old Testament, which the Mosaic law forbid. It's false. It's deception. The Hebrew word actually just means smooth. It's smooth talk. Flattery is used when you want to get something from someone. And Solomon, in the Proverbs, actually wrote a lot about flattery. Imagine he had people coming into his court saying, "Solomon, you're the greatest, you're the best, here's my request." And he says, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Many proverbs on flattery. Verse 3, deception, the third thing, a double heart they speak. Literally, in the Hebrew, they speak with a heart and a heart. This is when a person speaks out of both sides of their mouth. They say one thing to you, they say another thing to someone else. They speak with a double tongue. This is a particularly insidious sin, because if you've ever dealt with a liar or a deceiver, you know that one thing that's hard to overcome is trust. Someone who is a habitual liar, it's almost categorically different. It's a harder sin to forgive in that way, because once bit, twice shy. And this whole area of deceptive speech is from the pit of hell. And it's one thing for an individual to have that, but when a culture has this, imagine business dealings. I mean, fill in the blank. It wreaks havoc on a culture and a society. God hates deception and dishonesty. The fourth thing is boasting. Verses 3 and 4. The tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us." Now, for the keen observer, you might recollect this is actually the same language that the Antichrist uses. In Daniel 7, we read this: "The horn that had eyes and a great mouth that spoke great things, he shall speak words against the Most High." Boasting is one of the marks of the Antichrist, and it's what the ungodly do. Boasting is what people do who don't know God. It's the opposite, in some ways, it's the opposite of being rational and having a sound mind. It's out of touch with reality. A person who is out of touch with reality makes great boasts. A person who is in touch with reality is humble, meek, submissive. A fool is boastful. A culture that is arrogant is a depraved culture, and it doesn't necessarily mean you're not educated. In fact, in some ways, there's a connection to education and hubris. James Boyce tells a story of the French atheist Voltaire. He once said, quote, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." He wrote that in 50 years, no one would remember Christianity. But the year he wrote that, the British Museum paid the Russian government $500,000 for a Bible manuscript, while one of Voltaire's books was selling in London bookstalls for just 8 cents. 50 years after his boast, the house in which Voltaire wrote his atheistic literature was the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, the launching pad for the Word of God to go forth. The nurse who attended Voltaire in his last illness said, quote, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." His physician's name was Trocum. He was with the great Voltaire when he died and reported that his last words were, quote, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." His last words. Someone noted that Karl Marx said, "Give me 26 lead soldiers and I'll conquer the world." He was talking about the 26 letters of the alphabet. Give me words. Someone pointed out that one of the most famous words of communism are the opening line of Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. "Workers of the world, unite." But in demonstrations in Moscow on the occasion of the 72nd anniversary of communism in Russia, people carried signs that read, "Workers of the world, we're sorry." And quote, "72 years leading nowhere." Great boasting, great lies. Give me an alphabet to deceive. Give me words to deceive. That's what David is lamenting here in this psalm. Great boasting and nonsense and false teaching and deception. Now, if we step way back and go back to the beginning of the Bible, we see that the very first battle was a battle over words. The theology of words dominates the Bible, dominates the scriptures. The entire Bible, in one sense, is about believing the right words. Your life, humanly speaking, is determined by what words you believe. Think of the serpent in the garden. One of the very first things the serpent says is, "Did God really say that?" Questioning the word of God. And so whose words will you believe becomes the major meta-narrative of the whole Bible. In the film The Matrix, we're taken to the year 2199. The world has been taken over and is being run by artificial intelligence. Harvested humans live in a computer-generated dream world of artificial reality, never understanding that they're actually captives of an evil empire. But there's a few people still connected enough to reality to discover the Matrix. And what they see is that there are two worlds now. One is evil, and it depends on control and deception. It's an unreal world. It's the other world, however, is the real world. And there's a lot of religious symbolism in the films, and it picks up on the biblical theme of the kingdom of God and its opposition to the kingdom of evil. And in the movie, Morpheus tries to explain the Matrix and says to Neo, "Have you ever had a dream, Neo, that you were so sure was real? What if you were unable to wake from that dream? How would you know the difference between the dream world and the real world?" Dun, dun, dun. Satan's kingdom depends on deception and lies. It's a world of lies. His power is actually in his lying. And so he cultivates and inspires lies. The twisting of words becomes one of the major themes in the whole Old Testament. Think of the stories of the prophets and kings and priests. It's really the whole Old Testament is a story about, are you going to believe and obey God's word or not? From false prophets to the book of Proverbs, there's so much to say about Israel's trusting God's word, delighting in his revealed law, and meditating on it day and night. Everything hinges on whether or not people will trust God's word and obey it versus man's word. See, the same thing in the New Testament. New Testament picks up the same themes. It's a war of words. And Satan's doing the same thing he's always done. In fact, spiritual warfare takes place every time the Bible is opened up and taught and believed and read. In the parable of the four soils, Jesus gives this parable and he says the word of God, the seed goes out. He's using this illustration as seed in the word of God. And one of the very first things you see is as the seed of the word of God goes out, immediately the devil comes, Jesus says, and takes away the word from their heart. Spiritual warfare takes place anytime the Word of God is opened and read. It's happening right now. And Satan inspires and cultivates false teachers to do his work. I mean, this is replete in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's a conflict, a cosmic conflict against the word of God. 2 John 2:7, for many deceivers have gone out in the world. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Paul says in Galatians, as we've said before, so we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, look, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in among the flock, not sparing them. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. So be on guard, elders. Protect the flock. That's one of your main jobs. Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. Again, his power is in his trickery and deception and false teaching. But even in the New Testament, Christians need to guard their tongues. We're not exempt from this. Part of the spirit-controlled, spirit-filled life is putting away filthy speech, having encouraging language and talk, all things done for edification. Even the little epistle in James, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So Christian, guard your tongue. Guard what you say and guard what you read and believe. Well, we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, we see it today. Let me just give you a couple examples today. And advertisements are really a great place to start. I've got some old advertisements I want to show you. The first one, sorry I didn't get the order here, but drink radioactive water for your health's sake. Look at this. You can't really see it. Sorry, that's my fault. I intentionally blurred it so you wouldn't be able to read it. No, just kidding. Drink radioactive water. Here's another one. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Yeah, you can see that a little bit better. This is a real advertisement. Scientific evidence on the effect of smoking. L&M, just what the doctor ordered. Here's another one. Start cola earlier. If you really want to give your baby a head start in life by improving their social standing and guaranteeing their happiness, start feeding them Coca-Cola, Pepsi, and other sugary carbonated beverages at the earliest age possible. Even babies as young as a few months old will enjoy the many benefits of soda pop. Now, this last one's probably not real, but the two others are. We're constantly inundated with discerning the right words. And this is true in advertising, but listen, how much more true theologically? We've got to be on guard. Theological drift is always happening, and Jesus and the apostles are passionate, I mean passionate, about warning people about this. Whether it is books about people who claim to die and go to heaven and come back and write best-selling books, or today, very popular books that are in the first person from God. We need to guard against this and half-truths or straight-up lies. The number one Christian book for the last number of years, selling over 15 million copies, was Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Now, I know it's going to happen right now. Some of you are like, ooh, I've got that book. Wouldn't surprise me. I have the book, actually, at home. But listen to me. There's a danger in this. Even if everything in the book that's said is true and right, there's a danger of anytime you write down God speaking to you in a book and sell it, you've got problems. Let me give you another example of this, the best-selling book, selling millions of copies. It's not like this is a fringe book. Millions of copies, Conversations with God. The author, Neil Don Walsh, says that one day he simply started writing down his direct conversations with God. Now, the God he speaks to is not Christian or identified with any major religion, but here's the following conversation in his book. God says, I cannot tell you my truth until you stop telling me yours. Walsh says, but my truth about God comes from you. God, who said so? Walsh, others. God, what others? Walsh, leaders, ministers, rabbis, priests, books, the Bible, for heaven's sake. God, those are not authoritative sources. Walsh, they aren't? God, no. Walsh, then what is? God, listen to your feelings. That's right. It's an appropriate time to sigh. It's a psalm of lament we're in, after all. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any of them differ from what you've been told by your teachers or read in your books, forget the words. Now, I wish I was making this up, and I wish this wasn't oftentimes coming from historically evangelical publishers, writers, colleges, seminaries, and churches, but it is. And this is the kind of nonsense that David is lamenting. So let's look at the second half of this psalm in verse 5, where we see the very first oracle of God in the Psalms. Verse 5, the trustworthy and saving words of God. Because the poor are plundered and because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now, here's what's important about verse 5. Again, it's the first oracle in the Psalms. There's a little bit of debate over Psalm 2, but others would be Psalm 60, Psalm 81, Psalm 95. An oracle is where the Lord speaks or answers. And this is definitely something worth noting about this psalm. John Goldengay says, you can write the script for prayers, but you can't write a script for God. God answers David's prayer mid-psalm. And in verse 5 is God's answer. He will place him in safety for which he longs. Now, the word from the Lord promises to deliver those who seek safety from such tyranny. The Lord will deliver. The Lord will save. The Lord will intervene in his good timing. Now, starting in verse 6, we see the comment or response from verse 5, the oracle, and it's awesome. And notice this, it all has to do with the trustworthiness of God's words. It's in direct opposition to the words of people. And the Lord is ready to defend those who've been hurt by false words. The Lord is a protector. He's protecting his people from attackers and abusers. The society had become predatorial. And as a parent, I can't think of anything that elicits more emotion than a predator. The thought of someone enticing and deceiving my children for their own pleasure boils my blood. Everything inside me wants to protect my kids. And if I knew they were in danger, I would do absolutely everything in my power to protect them from predators. Remember watching the news, you know, you could watch these Dateline shows and you see stories of people. There was one study of one particular team, husband and wife, that teamed up, went to parks, and they were predators. And the whole thing, I'll spare you the details, but I'll never forget the emotion I had just watching this. So sick and diabolical. Well, the emotion that we feel for our children or grandchildren should be the same kind of emotion we have when we talk about false teachers and false teaching. False teaching destroys people. And good shepherds protect, like the Lord protects in verse 5. So verse 6 illustrates the purity of the Lord's words. Look at this. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now, this is language of the refiner's furnace. If you purified metal, you keep heating the metal up to boiling point or beyond, I'm not sure. You let it cool, and then you scrape the impurities off until you reach full purity. Usually this takes 3 or 4 times. Well, the author uses the language of creation, 7 times, the number of perfection. His word is perfect. It's utterly pure. It's direct. It's reliable. It passes all the tests. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, said this on this psalm. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to its alloy, which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. The Bible has passed all tests. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Isn't that the culture we're living in today? And notice the way the Lord keeps them. Notice the way the Lord preserves them in such a culture. It's through his saving word. It keeps, it guards. Even though the foundations are being destroyed, the wicked deceive and boast, the Lord's word saves. Well, the application here is a no-brainer. The logic of the psalm works like this. If God's words are pure and true, then we ought to know those words, teach those words, share those words, proclaim those words. We ought to be people who love and exalt God's words, have our lives informed by those words, meditate on those words day and night. So I've got some relevant and important application for us. 3 points. The first one's this. Prioritize God's words over man's words. You know, on one level, in a world of bad words, we need good words, encouraging words, gospel words. If you watch the news, read the news, listen to Al Mohler's daily briefing, he's off in July, but if you read Time magazine, listen to talk radio, it's easy to get discouraged. If you pay attention, it's easy to get depressed. The tsunami of secularism is just marching on. The foundations are being destroyed. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. Bad news, bad world, bad words. But folks, there's a good word, a pure word. It's God's word, and we need encouragement. We need life. We need the truth. And this is the positive message of this psalm. All that to say, because of how bad the world is, there's never been a time when we need God's word more than we need it now. We need good words. We need gospel words, good news, and we have it in his word. So we need to be deliberate about being in God's word. Now, this is not an indictment on where you spend your time, but just consider this and take a personal inventory. You know, phones, at least the iPhone, has a feature now in the latest software updates that tell you how you spend your time. How much time on social media, how much time on the internet, how much time on news, movies, whatever. And it's not that we're never to use those things, leverage those things, enjoy those things, but where does God's word fall on the scale of importance? That's the question we ought to ask. And I'm afraid I might resemble the Israelites a little bit too much when they forgot the word of the Lord and chased after other idols. But we need to prioritize God's words. If you have a choice between social media and the Bible, choose the Bible. There is nothing more important in your spiritual life than the intake of God's word. Don Whitney, who's written the best book on spiritual disciplines out there, he says this, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There is simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and meat of Scripture. You know, 23% of professing Christians, almost 1 in 4, say they have never read the Word of God. We suffer from Bible illiteracy today more than ever. Jerry Bridges, who's written some incredible books, passed away a number of years ago, but he wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, Transforming Grace. He was at our church about a year or two before he passed away, and I asked him, what's the most important spiritual discipline? And he didn't miss a beat. He said, without question, the intake of God's word. We need to prioritize God's word. J.C. Ryle said, happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. J.I. Packer famously said, if I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folks from digging into the Bible. I am begging you, as one of the pastoral shepherds in this church, for your own sake, for your own joy, for your own pleasure, for your own delight and happiness, to read the Bible regularly. Make the Bible as God's inerrant and sufficient word for your life daily. You need it. In our steady diet, this goes for the church as well, not just for you individually, but as a church. We need a steady diet of God's word. And by the way, if for some reason in 10, 15, 20 years from now, that ever changes and we become a church that doesn't really teach the Bible, find another church for your own sake that teaches the Bible. We need his word. R.C. Sproul said this, the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, his word. So as a church, we need to prioritize God's words over man's words. And don't just prioritize, but meditate. Number 2, meditate on God's word. Now, Psalm 12 really dovetails with Psalm 1. Now, I know it's been over a year, but we started Psalms last summer. And in Psalm 1, we learned that really Psalm 1 is a sort of a preface or a template for the rest of the Psalms. And in Psalm 1, in other words, it threads through and really is the context for the rest of the Psalter. And in Psalm 1, we read that the happy person, the blessed person, delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The Psalms assume something we all know is true. We are all impressionable, every last one of us. We are impressionable to the people we listen to, the shows we watch on Netflix and Amazon Prime, the people we admire and read. And that truth cuts both ways. It works negatively. You become what you consume, what you hear, what you read. But it also works positively. You become what you consume, what you hear, what you read. Your life will be shaped by what you consume. And if what you consume is God's word, you will be blessed, happy. I mean, that's the message of the Psalms. Notice that the righteous person delights in the words of God, the law of God. The blessed person, the happy person, when she needs to make a decision, doesn't consult with the latest edition of Cosmopolitan or Teen Vogue or the New York Times or the popular pundits or DJs of the day. Blessed, happy is the person who consults the word of God, the instruction of God. John Stott said it well. The truly happy people look for guidance for their daily conduct, not to public opinion, the unreliable fashions of the godless world, but to the revealed word of God in which they delight and meditate. Psalm 19 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. In our reading this week, we read through, as you know, as a church, we're going through the Bible together chronologically. This week, we were in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 gives the impression that obedience to God's law, as someone wrote this, was not a slavish servant-to-master duty, but more like a response to a magnet pulling one toward the source of life's true fulfillment. Psalm 119 reads like a love letter. This is the language, this meditation language is the language that God used when he spoke to Joshua when he charged him to be strong and courageous. He says in Joshua 1:8, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Day and night is this Hebrew phrase for comprehensiveness. The Shema of Israel, when you're at home, when you're on the way. The word meditate literally meant to mutter or murmur. You'll see Jews, Orthodox Jews, at the Wailing Wall, and they're kind of rocking back and forth, and they're murmuring, they're muttering the law of God, whispering the word of God. Well, we're to do that. We're to be muttering and whispering and meditating on the word of God constantly. We're to have a deep familiarity with God's word, constantly muttering the word of God. Again, Spurgeon said, it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. I think Spurgeon said, prick me anywhere and I bleed Bible. People need to delight in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And many people don't. And maybe it's because they're too distracted, they're too busy, they're choked out by the cares of this world or by money. But look, we need to rise up and say, enough, the word of God comes first. The word of God is to be a priority in our family's life, in my personal life, and in the church. Blessed is the person who does that. And the last point I want to make from this psalm is it really helps us develop a proper theology of the Bible. Or we might say, have a biblical view of the Bible. We need to view the scriptures like Jesus viewed the scriptures. It is without error, it is authoritative, it is necessary, it is clear, it is powerful, it's pure, as we learned in our passage. I know I've read this list to you before, but what does the Word of God do? It prospers, it warns, it protects, it strengthens, it guides, it confronts, it sanctifies, it teaches, it corrects, it equips, it saves. It restores, it rewards, it counsels, it makes wise, it revives, it frees, it enriches, it rebukes, it instructs, it judges, it nourishes. Folks, you need the Word of God. You need it, like you need food. Like the Israelites could get manna. They can't have yesterday's manna. They can't have tomorrow's manna. They need it now, today. J.I. Packer, in his little book on the Word of God, says, certainty about the great issues of Christian faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. The outside observer sees us as staggering on from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are to or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy. Heads are muddled. Hearts fret. Doubts drain strength. Uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike the first century Christians who in three centuries won the Roman world and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the Evangelical Revival and the great missionary movement of the last century, we lack certainty. And Packer's right. People said one of the great evidences of Billy Graham's preaching was that he would oftentimes say, "Thus says the Lord." We've lost that today in our culture. The reason we lack certainty is because we have poor views of the Bible. The tidal wave of secularism is pounding against the church. Preaching in so many places has lost a "thus saith the Lord." It becomes just a conversation. Theology becomes ambiguous, muddled. Many are tossed by the winds of culture. Many people are embarrassed by the Bible. But Psalm 12 tells us that God's word is pure. It's trustworthy. It's clear. It's saving. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. God's word is a saving word, and each of us is faced with a decision this morning. Are we going to believe the words of men, or are we going to believe the words of God? I was just thinking of Romans 10. Listen to these words and ask yourself if you believe them. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can either say, well, I don't know if that means what it says. I mean, I certainly don't feel like that's true. You're believing other people. Romans 10 goes on, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, but X, Y, and Z. No, that's what it says. You call in the name of the Lord, you can be saved. Yeah, but so-and-so, he's a scholar, he doesn't think that's true. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There it is again, words. Who are we going to believe? Man's word or God's word? I just invite you as we close now, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so now and believe him and believe his word. He is competent and able and powerful to save. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord can be saved. Amen. Please stand as we close. Lord, Father, we thank you for such clarity, crystal clarity. In a world upside down and confused and hurting, Lord, help us to have compassion. But Lord, your word shines forth bright and clear. Help this pulpit to always be a pulpit that proclaims unashamedly your words. In a lost and dying and confused world, the church, we need this. We need to be grounded in your word. Help us to love it. Help us to passionately love your word, like we love good food. Lord, your word sustains us. Thank you. And thank you for the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who saves and gave up his life that the ungodly could be reconciled to God. What a gospel. What a word. Help us, Lord, to be people who proclaim this word to our neighbors and friends and to ourselves daily. We give you thanks. You are the giver of all good gifts. It's It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.